Death is the result of disobeying God's commands. We saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And then we also see it in Romans 6:23 that the result of sin is what? Death. It is the consequence for sin. God promised it back in the garden. He promises it today. It has never changed. It is always going to be the same in that regard. And that's what happened then. Spiritual death came that created a separation of fellowship between God and man as a result of their disobedience. And I believe that it was immediate in that separation. And God came immediately down to address the concern because of their disobedience. But I also believe that physical death began to occur at the moment they sinned as well. There was a change in their nature. It wasn't something that gradually took place. Yes, it was for Adam 960 years later when he succumbed to the effects of physical death. But I believe that at the moment of their sin, they began to age. That is just a part of the process of sin. That we begin to, and I'm going to just say this, deteriorate. We feel it every day. The older I get, the more effect I feel on it because of what happened in the garden. So eventually their bodies succumbed to the natural way of things. God promised death, and I believe it was both in physical nature and in the spiritual nature that it would happen. The nature that they received was a sin nature. The nature that we receive is a sin nature. It was passed on from his children to his children's children. Through all generations, we have received this sin nature. Because we are all in Adam, we all receive it. Consequently, we do things according to that nature. We sin, and that's what we see in our passage today. Death occurs, but not by natural means. Death occurs by an unnatural means. Murder isn't anything new. It's almost as old as creation itself. Murder is devaluing the life of a person who was made in the image of God. But it seems like today, if you don't believe in God, that well, and you believe that you just came out of the primordial soup, the ooze of nature, and over time we came to be, life has no value, and the person whose life that has just been taken isn't any different than the animal that just was hit on the side of the road and is laying there. We have the same nature, so why value it? Under those circumstances, life is cheap. But the fact of the matter is that most societies value life. I can say that because most societies have a law against murder. If you take another life, then there are consequences to that. That's why it's troubling with states, and we've heard this in the news recently, states like Virginia and New York who have passed a law that if an abortion is botched, the medical team who is there performing the abortion can just leave the child lie there to die. The devaluing of life. This past Tuesday, Jim and I had the opportunity to go to Lansing, and we were able to hear a couple of speakers, the Speaker of the House and the Senate Majority Leader of Michigan, both of whom are very strong Christians. And we got to hear some of the things that are going on in our own state related to a couple of issues of importance, especially related around the abortion issue. We were also able to hear a lady by the name of Janet Porter. She is the one who initiated and then saw the heartbeat bill pass in Ohio just recently. She is hoping that a similar bill will pass here in Michigan as well, so that as soon as a heartbeat is detected, then that is a viable life. Now, we believe life begins at conception, but hey, let's take it if it's just at the heartbeat, let's start there and work to abolishing abortion altogether. And so she's hoping that it'll come here. But the sad reality, though, is that we have a governor who has already made it very clear that she will not sign any anti-abortion legislation for our state. And the state attorney general has also indicated that in the event that Roe versus Wade is ever overturned, she will never enforce that here in our state. That's unfortunate. Because here who are two that are saying that the value of life... See, we can say that life is valuable outside the womb. We can say that we are important, but if it's in the womb, then it has no value. But now, where does it stop? Because if you don't value life that is in the womb, at some point you begin not to value life that is outside the womb. The elderly who are ill. Someone who doesn't share the same political or religious views that you do. Those lives can also be devalued. And we see it in a number of states who have passed suicide bills where assisted suicide is okay. You know, since 1973, our nation is approaching 60 million murders through abortion. Life is no longer about conviction, but about convenience. It's no longer just about the unborn, but about the elderly, about the terminally ill, about those who are of different political or religious ideologies. Why else did Hitler attempt to exterminate the lives of the Jewish population? Or the ethnic cleansing by Idi Amin, known as the Butcher of Uganda, or 1 million people in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge regime. This last year, Flint was listed as sixth in the nation for the number of murders per capita, 46.1 to every 100,000 residents. Detroit was seventh with 45 per 100, but St. Louis, East St. Louis, at 100.9 per 100,000 people. And we could go on talking about all kinds of statistics that would give us nightmares, but the brutality of one person against another, or one nation against another, or a government against its own people isn't anything new. Began back in our text in Genesis chapter 4. So if you haven't already turned there, please let's begin. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning in Genesis chapter 4. You know, Genesis is a book of beginnings, isn't it? We started way back at chapter 1 and we talked about the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, where we had male and female, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of a lot of different things. There's the first sin was there as well, the first death, the first sacrifice, the first worship, and unfortunately, we see here in chapter 4, the first murder. The Bible is an open book, and it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It is not by accident that we have recorded for us in this chapter the raw nature of such contention. From this point on in Scripture, from chapter 4 all the way through the end of, almost the end of Revelation, we are going to see the fulfillment of God's Word there stated in the Garden of Eden that there would be contention between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we have it here in chapter 4 unfolding before our eyes. We will see it rear its ugly head from this point on until we look through all of Scripture. There is going to be the line of the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent is going to be in contention. Perhaps the best verse that describes the life of Cain is summarized in the wisdom of Solomon in the words found in Proverbs 16:25, which says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death." That's an apt depiction of what we find in these few verses about Cain. As we look at this passage, there's one thing to keep very clear in mind. There is either God's way or there is man's way. You either follow a right path or a wrong path. There is no in between. You're going to go one way or the other. Cain shows us what happens when man chooses his own way. He did not live by faith, he lived by the flesh, and Jude 11 refers to it or describes it as the way of Cain. With that, we lead into what transpired by first looking at the siblings' productivity. The siblings' productivity, verses 1 through 5. Follow with me. Let's read these verses. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought forth fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with the favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry and his face was downcast. Verse 1 begins by telling us that Adam and Eve took to heart the command that God gave them to reproduce. We don't know from the time at which they were expelled to the time Cain was born, but we know that she got pregnant and they had this firstborn son. He is the first natural-born child in the world. Imagine that. They remember the words of God in the garden at the fall when they would have children, but it would be in pain. In time, she became pregnant and they had this son. And she says there in verse 1, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Even though Adam called her Eve because she was the mother of all living, what she says is an acknowledgement that God is ultimately the giver of life. "I have brought forth with the help of the Lord." She is recognizing that by faith, God is the one who did it. John Phillips writes that her exclamation demonstrates her faith in the promise of a coming Redeemer. Eve thought that perhaps this was the promise that God gave to us, that this person born, this boy born, would be the Redeemer. So in one sense, she was right. In another sense, she was wrong, that yes, the Redeemer would come through her line. He would be born eventually, but she was wrong that it was going to be Cain, and she would soon see why. We're not told how long, but sometime after Eve bore Cain, they had another son, and his name was Abel. And so now they have these two children. His name means vanity or vapor, reminding man of the brevity of life. James 4:14 says that we are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. They were about to find that out, that life really is brief. We learn from verse 2 about their work. Their work is different. We have to read a little bit between the lines here, and we can make some inferences that aren't found in the text. What we assume is that after the expulsion from the garden, that Adam began to till the ground. He had to make a living. He had to be able to sustain their life. So he had to learn how to keep the ground, how to raise crops. And so we assume that he began to do that. And we also assume that he had to also learn how to tend flocks, because it was from the flock that they would take the animal that would be needed to help clothe them and also to be the sacrifice from which they would give their offering to the Lord. So he had to learn both skills. What we can assume also is that he taught those trades to both Cain and Abel. And we read, though, that their work is different. We read that Cain was a husbandman, and Abel was a herdsman. Cain tended the field while Abel tended the flock. And so they had different occupations. And they aren't necessarily wrong, either one of them. They're both essential for sustaining life. They needed food to eat, and they needed clothes to wear and a sacrifice to provide to the Lord. They both were noble occupations. But I want to say here that it was not in the type of work they did that caused God to look with favor on one brother over against the other. What they did was necessary for their survival. It wasn't the acts of their hand in work that distinguished one brother over the other, but the attitude of the heart in worship. It wasn't what they brought, it was in how they brought it. So over the course of time in raising these boys, Adam taught them the importance of their work as well as the importance of worship. And that's what we see next. Not only, though, was their work different, but their worship is also different. Notice, first of all, the differing actions for worship. We see this in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Now, it's unclear from the text if this is the first offering that Cain and Abel had brought to the Lord, or if it was multiple times that they had done this before. We're unclear about this. All we know is that in the course of time, they brought their sacrifice. Here it is, they're bringing it to the Lord. Abel's offering was from the flock. And we see that in verse 4. That's important to note that this gift was the fat portion and of the firstborn of the flock. That's important. The fat portion speaks of the careful preparation that Abel made in bringing his sacrifice, by selecting it and coming to the Lord, that it wasn't just something casually done by going wandering through the flock and then picking one out and going and offering it. There was a careful selection. That's what it means when it's referring to the fat portion. That it was from the firstborn means that it was an act of faith, that he's taken the very first animal that came from the flock there in his herd, and he's bringing it as a way of saying that by faith I'm trusting that God's going to provide more, that he's going to give me additional flocks to tend. So he had careful preparation. Abel brought the offering from the flock. But we see in verse 3 that Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering from the field. We're told in verse 3 that he went out into the field and gathered some fruit of the soil. It doesn't say that it was the first fruits. That was an offering we find in the law that as the crops were brought in, that they were to take the first fruits and offer them to the Lord, again as an act of faith that God was going to bring them greater amount of harvest. It just says that he went out into the field and gathered some of the fruit. It is the perception of being casual in approaching God, which translates really into a lack of reverence. It is apparent that he seems indifferent to what he brought. Well, Cain brought the very best that he had. Cain on his own terms. Cain came on his own terms, where Abel came as directed by God. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, it wasn't in what they brought, but in how they brought it that differentiated the two of them. Keep in mind that when we get to the law in Exodus and in Leviticus, we read that there a grain offering as well as an animal offering were accepted by God. They were both approved and appropriate responses in worship. Grain offerings were a gift to God on account of his blessings. But an animal sacrifice that came was one in which it was an atonement for sin. God has the right to determine how he is to be approached in worship. We don't get to pick what it is we think is appropriate. And in the garden, God demonstrated what is acceptable when coming into his presence for an atonement of sin by sacrificing the very first animals so that he could clothe them as a symbol of covering their sin. It was through the blood of the sacrifice. We learned from our study in chapter 3 that God had to sacrifice an innocent animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, a picture of what is required for covering from sin. So while grain offerings were acceptable, the primary sacrifice was a blood sacrifice by which an innocent animal had to die. That is the picture that God used to describe the perfect sacrifice for us. And we sing that song, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Abel had brought his gift as a sufficient sacrifice. God did not accept Cain because of the kind of sacrifice he brought, but because of how he brought it. It was about his attitude. So not only do we see their different actions for worship, we also see their different attitudes in worship. And we notice that in verses 4 and 5. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing. He brought his offering in faith. It demonstrated belief in the coming Redeemer. In the coming Redeemer, his parents had taught him about growing up. Hebrews 11:4 tells us why his offering was accepted. Turn there, if you would, please. Hebrews 11:4. We read here in God's Word, by faith, circle that, underline it, highlight it somehow. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did, By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's not? It was offered by what class? Faith. Offered by faith. Believing that this was what God required in coming into his presence. Abel had a right heart condition in coming to God. The sacrifice, although important, wasn't why God accepted Abel. It was because of the faith of his heart. The confession of David offers some insight on the kind of attitude with which we should come to God. And it's in Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it," David said. If that's all that was required, boy, I'd show up every day and give you what is needed. Put it on the altar. "You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when we come to God, the attitude of the heart is important. And David is saying is that, you know, come in faith. God wants a humble heart, a repentant heart. Abel's sacrifice was looked on with favor, a word that means to be approved of. He was pleased with it. So the question that we need to ask when we come to God in his presence is, our heart right? Are we coming in faith? Is there a humility about it, a contriteness to it? Psalm 66:18, we read, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." That's the same as saying that God won't receive me, that he won't accept me if I have sin that I'm keeping in my heart. I need to come with a spirit of repentance, a spirit of humility, a spirit of faith. So with what kind of heart are you coming into God's presence? Abel's sacrifice was pleasing. But on the other hand, we notice that Cain's sacrifice was problematic. Our text says that Cain became angry. He wasn't angry with Abel. He was angry at God. He only took his anger out on Abel. What he shows us is that his reaction was predictable. Warren Wiersbe says that Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering, but his offering was rejected because of Cain. Let me say that again. Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering, but his offering was rejected because of Cain. His heart wasn't right with God. Even if he had brought an animal sacrifice, he would have been rejected because his heart wasn't in the right place where it should be. Look at Micah chapter 6. Just after Jonah. Micah chapter 6. Listen to these words. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That's how God wants us to come into his presence. He would have been accepted if he had brought his offering in faith with the prayer of David, who asked God to create in him a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within him. And according to Hebrews 11:6, it is faith that pleases God, not our sacrifices. Cain is the first false religion, trying to come to God in his own efforts, the effort of self-righteousness, the effort of bringing what your own works have produced. To Cain, salvation had to be earned. He may have been pious in bringing his offering, but he was not penitent. Worship was on his own terms, done in a casual, even haphazard manner. It made sense to him, so he couldn't understand why God rejected him. "God, I'm giving you this. Why are you refusing it?" It will be no different for many who stand before God bringing their works of self-righteousness, thinking that they have done that they have gone through motions of being religious by doing all kinds of good works and religious activity, that God should accept them. Instead, they're going to hear, "Depart from me because I don't know you." Cain was being as religious as he thought he should be in God's presence, and God said, "Depart from me." There's only one way to come to God, and it is through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing while Cain's was problematic. It is in this moment of Cain's life that we see sin's pull. We see sin's pull, verses 6 and 7. Notice sin's temperament there in those verses. You know, anger is a strong emotion, isn't it? In the Hebrew, the word means burning with anger. You know, we could describe it as being hot under the collar. It's defined as rage or wrath or fury. It involves a strong, hostile response to a perceived threat, a provocation, or some kind of hurt. It is the natural response of other emotions like bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness or jealousy. But in this we see God's grace. I want you to notice this. Here we see God working in the life of Cain. Cain's gift was rejected. He becomes angry and God speaks to him. God gave Cain the opportunity to repent, to get right, to come clean. He tried to lead him down the right path. He confronted him, but not in condemnation, but out of concern for his attitude of anger. God continued with an explanation of what Cain could expect if he didn't take care of it. Sin was crouching by the door. God is saying, in essence here, Cain, if you take care of it, then sin isn't going to pounce. It's not going to be like that lion that Peter speaks about that is ready to devour. He's saying here, if you do what is right, you can be forgiven. You can be accepted. God's grace is evident here in sin's temperament, that it's waiting. You don't have to let it master you. But in verses 6 and 7, we see where he says it's sin's termination. When it comes to any temptation rearing its ugly head, Paul offers some sound advice. We read in Ephesians 4:27, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Don't let it be able to set its feet. Don't give it a place to be able to practice what it wants to do. Don't give him the opportunity. That's what it means there when it's speaking about don't give him a foothold. And that comes on the heels of telling his readers in verse 26 not to be angry and sin. Verse 31, we are told to get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. God told Cain that he should master, not let it master him. Control it, or it will control you. Don't hold a grudge that Satan can use. I didn't pull this. I was going to go up to my office and get this because it just came the other day. And you know about Barna Research. And so I just received, they got a new book out, and it's about unforgiveness in the church. And essentially what they're saying is that there is a prevailing attitude within the church that is growing where there are as many as 25% of people within the church are still holding grudges. That's staggering to me. When we can hold on to something because that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. We have allowed it to master us. And I think one of the onsets then of what we see happening when there's an unforgiving spirit, then there is resentment, there is bitterness, there is anger, and it can lead to murder. It is a slippery slope. If Cain repented and obeyed God, his countenance would be lifted up. It's another way of saying that he would be accepted. Here's where Scripture encourages us, so that instead of being a victim, we can be a victor. 1 John 1:9 is what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, Paul says it to the Ephesians and to the Colossians as well, chapter 3, 13, chapter 4, 32, I think, in Ephesians, that if we are to forgive others the same way that God has forgiven us. Romans 8, 5 and 6, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always helps us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, "Taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ." Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in James 4, 7 and 8, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Temptation was crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and God was compassionately trying to bring him to do what was right. But that's the thing about God. He takes us where we are, but doesn't want us to stay there. He wants us to move in a direction that is right from His perspective, to bring us into a better, closer relationship with Him. God was giving Cain a way out if he would only obey and follow. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's a reminder by Paul that God always makes a way of escape out of temptation. Sin has a strong pull. Unfortunately, as we come to verse 8, we see Cain's shameful premeditation. Premeditation is something that you think about beforehand. Robin and I will be planning vacation for the summer. You can plan a great deal, a meal of some kind, hosting, all kinds of things, and those are good. But there's also an opportunity where premeditation is wrong. It can have evil intent. One author suggested that this happened right after their respective sacrifices, the murder of Abel. When Cain's offering was rejected because of what was in his heart, he flew into rage. That's what this one author wants to suggest, that right then he was so angry he took it out on Cain right then. Another scholar suggests that Abel may have tried to calm his brother down, that, you know, there's no need to be angry. Here, why don't you take one of my flock and offer it to God? And that author suggests that Cain rejected it and that it was a spontaneous act of fury. I believe it was premeditation. I believe this isn't the first instance that was growing in the heart of Cain to feel jealousy for his brother. So we see a shameful method. Notice the verse. It says that Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." That suggests to me that he had been thinking about it. That there are some scholars who believe that after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they didn't go very far from the gate from which they were sent out. That they just kind of hung around there and they developed their crops and all the stuff. They began to live there, and that God would occasionally come and meet them at the gate and they would talk. God would give them instructions. I don't know if that's what happened actually, but that's what one author suggested. Cain wanted to get as far away from the entrance of the gate, if that's actually what took place. He wanted to get as far away from the presence of God as he could. So he went out into the field. He went out into a place that perhaps, maybe he suggested, say, "Hey, let's go out. I want to show you some of the crops that I have produced." And so he led him out. So it mentions, it suggests that it was premeditated. There was a story, and to him, it seemed that it was the difference in their sacrifice, that because of the reason for his rejection, to get rid of the competition. There's a story that came out of Houston several years ago. A woman wanted to ensure that her 13-year-old daughter made the cheerleading squad, so she hired a hitman for $2,500. She wanted the hitman to take the mother out because her line of thinking was that if I take out the mother, then the girl will be so distraught, she'll drop out of the competition, and her daughter will be insured to have a spot on the cheerleading squad. People will do all kinds of things, even murder, out of revenge. Cain invited his brother on a trip to the field. I don't know the pretense in which it was, but I believe it was premeditated. It was a method by which he got him alone, away from mom and dad, out into the fields. And it is there that we see a shameless murder. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and Abel his brother Abel and killed him. And that's another reason why I believe that it was premeditated. Attack seems to me to imply premeditation. It's that crouching animal who's ready to spring on their prey. He attacked his brother and he killed him. When there is a murder, investigators are left to put together the pieces. Who did it? Why did they do it? They know the where. They don't know necessarily why they did it or even the who. And when we watch movies or read books that are mysteries, they always wait until the end to put all the pieces together. Well, we know the who from Scripture. We can imply the reason because there was jealousy, but we are left to understand how he did it. We don't know. Did he use a stone? Was it the knife that Abel had used to make his own sacrifice? Was it one of his own farming implements? Some scholars seem to indicate that it was Abel's knife because, after all, that was the only means by which they had seen an animal die, so that he used the same method that perhaps he had witnessed in taking the life of the sacrificial animals. Oftentimes, one sin begets another, doesn't it? Because we see not only is there murder, but we also see that there is a lie that is associated with it. And we see severe punishment in verses 9 to 16. In verse 9, God confronts Cain. Yeah, we learned in chapter 3 that we can't hide from God. Maybe that's one of the lessons that Cain missed what mom and dad were teaching, that you can't hide from God, because that's exactly what he tries to do. Nothing is hidden from him with whom we have to do. Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Jeremiah 23, 24, Cain, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. He sees not only all that we do, he also knows the motive of the heart. Nothing is secret to an ever-present and all-knowing God. So don't think for a moment that we can get away with anything. He will bring the hidden things to light. So God asked Cain a very legitimate question, where's your brother? And the response was a lie. I don't know. It's as if he was saying, he's not my responsibility. I don't care where he's at. He's lying. What God said next tells Cain he couldn't get away with murder. He had murdered Abel in spite of his worship, in spite of God's warning, and then tried to lie his way out of it. And man today still hasn't learned that it is futile to try and attempt to hide from God. Notice that God curses Cain in verses 10 through 12. In this short story written by Edgar Allan Poe, The Telltale Heart, how many remember reading that in literature class? Three of us. The Telltale Heart is about the murder of an elderly man, the body of which is hidden under the floorboards of his bedroom. Police investigate but find nothing suspicious, after which the murderer, who is the narrator of this short story, invites them to tea in the very room where the murder had taken place. In the course of their conversation, the murderer begins to hear what he thinks is the heartbeat of the dead man. And it grows louder and louder and louder to the point where he thinks, assuming that the policeman must also hear the same sound, and he confesses to the murder. God said the blood of Abel cried from the soil. His blood had defiled the ground, and as a result, the soil would no longer produce for him. He was cursed to wander the field instead of to work it. He was then outcast from God's presence. Cain had chosen to reject God and would now bear the consequences. The blood of Abel cried out so loudly to God, and he acted not only to curse the ground and Cain, but he also condemned Cain. And we read that in verses 13 through 16. For the rest of the days, Cain was doomed to wander. He couldn't settle down. Now, we read a little bit later that he started a city, but for the bulk of his life, he is to eke out a living by wandering. What Cain says to God exposes the sad condition of his heart by saying that my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He was in fear for his life and in fear of being cast from God's presence. It shows that he did not have a repentant heart. He was more concerned about himself than he was about getting right with God. He turned his back on God and he left Eden. Cain wasn't concerned about pardon. He was only concerned about his punishment. For a time, the murderer was spared from any avenger. God gave him some kind of a mark by which anybody who would see him then would know that God's mark or curse was on him. But wherever he went, he was in fear for his life. This goes to show us that when we follow God, we don't have to fear his judgment or his condemnation. But if we reject God, he will bear down with punishment. 1 John 3:12 gives us some insight to what I think is the final estate of Cain's life. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And that's the end of the matter. As I said at the beginning, there are only two paths. There's either following God's path, a path that is right, a path that Abel followed, or there is man's path, following the way of Cain's life. You can follow God's path and be considered righteous, or you can follow Cain's path and be considered evil. Cain was given the opportunity to make things right, and he chose instead to harbor a hard heart and led to him committing murder. God gave him a way out. It was the same that he gives to every person where sin is concerned, that we have a way out. So today, if you are walking the way of Cain, God invites you to do what is right by trusting Christ as your Savior. If you are already a believer in Christ and sin is crouching at the door, then take the advice that we have read from Scripture, submit to God, draw near to Him, be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God so that you can resist the devil and to be able to stand against his schemes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. It's a hard one to consider because it speaks about murder. It speaks about death that's unnatural. It speaks about life that is cheap. And we can either choose that path to follow a life of Cain where we reject your commands and follow our own way, or we can choose to follow your way and be led down a path of righteousness. The choice is left to us. You have given us the means by which we can choose which path and then follow that path. So thank you that you have made a way possible through Jesus Christ. And I pray that today each one of us has made that decision to follow Christ as Savior. Guide us in the week ahead, Lord. And when those emotions want to take over and crouch at the door, help us to master them instead of being mastered by them, so that we walk the way of Abel rather than the way of Cain. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.